Good morning.
How
you doing? I really mean it. How you doing? You see, I know that the vast majority of you are going to heaven. That's great. That's great. But I'm always left wondering something else, having come to know so many of you. Every week, Pastor Brad stands up here right before he does the announcements, and he says something like this: here at Fellowship, it's our desire to help people experience the joy, the peace, the hope, and the purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So, how you doing? You see, I have a fear for many of you. Not that well. In fact, I know for some of you, not that well. In fact, George Barna, the Christian pollster, says this. He says, right now in the United States, about 90% of all evangelicals, that'd be 9 out of 10 of you, face the same dilemma. Our words don't match our lives. In other words, we are very good at talking about our faith, but not so good at living our faith. That's why for so many of us, we're always looking for the next church, the next book, the next conference, the next seminar, the next counselor, whatever it is, because we're hoping that something will make a difference. Well, that's what I hope to accomplish, not only this week, but in the weeks to come. I want to make a difference. You see, there is a single chapter in the New Testament that can have a profound and wonderful effect on your life. And that's chapter 12 of the book of Romans. I invite you to open your Bibles there. You see, the context of this chapter is amazing. After spending 11 chapters telling us what God has done for us, Paul now wants to ask you the question, what are you going to do for God? 11 chapters of blessing, and then a charge to see our commitment. You see, this is a remarkable chapter because it deals with every single relationship that you have. Your relationship with God, your relationship with yourself, your relationship with believers, and your relationship with everybody else. In fact, if Romans 12 is your experience, you know what you are? An authentic Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know what is evidenced in your life? Joy, peace, and hope, no matter what the circumstances are around you. And a life of meaning and purpose. That's what this chapter offers. I pray that it will be a catalyst for some of you to finally turn the corner. That it will be the kind of experience that you have that will make a change in your life. We're not going to hurry through it. In fact, today I really have an interest only in the first verse. But that first verse is profound. In fact, the first verse is simply about this: giving God what He wants the most, which is you. Giving God what He wants the most. Paul starts out and says, therefore, which means he's concluding something. And of course, he is concluding everything that he has written beforehand. The book shifts right here. It's an amazing book. In the first three chapters of the book, Paul is basically telling all of us that we are helpless if we want to have a relationship with a holy God. Helpless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one of us. No one will earn it. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he says something else, though. He says, but we can be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Great chapters. Using the illustration of being justified by faith, he turns back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people and the father of all who are people of faith. In chapter 6, though, Paul makes a little shift and says this. Now that you are saved, you can actually change your life. That your life can be different than it was before you were saved. In chapter 7, he says, but this won't be easy. This is a struggle. And in chapter 8, though, Paul says this. He says, but God has placed within us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is able to produce the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. We can be conformed to his image. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's a parenthetical section dealing with God's promises to the nation Israel. And so Paul says, therefore, I urge you. Not a very good translation, but I don't know how to translate it. It's an interesting word, urge. Parakleo. Parakleo. We get the word paraclete. You've heard that word. Describing the Holy Spirit of God. One who comes along the side of another. That's what he is saying. In other words, the imagery that Paul has is not so much me like now lecturing you, but more like Paul coming up and putting his arm around me and said, Bill, let me help you. You see, Bill, let me encourage you. That's what Paul was saying. He says, I urge you, brethren. This is not a salvation verse. This has nothing to do with getting saved. That was already covered in Romans. This is a verse that deals with people who are already saved. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That means that's our motivation. I urge you by the mercies of God. Does that motivate you? It should. You're a recipient of the mercies of God. You see, by the mercies of God. You see, for example, the Jewish people often wondered, especially those who were believers in Jesus Christ, what happened to all of our promises? What happened to the covenants? What happened to the Davidic covenant? What happened to the millennial reign? What happened to the Messianic kingdom? What happened? Well, Paul answered that in 9, 10, and 11. Notice the last verses of chapter 11, which precede this directly. In verse 33, he said, oh, the depth of the riches. He said, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He said, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who, he said, has known the mind of our Lord? Or who became, he said, his counselor? Or who has, he says, first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Therefore, I urge you, my brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. His grace. Unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. His love. For God so loved you and me and the world at large that he gave his only begotten Son. His kindness. His goodness. His patience. How patient has a holy God been with you? How patient? These are the mercies of God. He's saying this should motivate you. The mercies of God should motivate you. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and now we see what God wants, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present. Good English word. Kind of misses the point. Peristemai, present, is a technical word. It means to present an offering. It's what the priests do in Hebrews chapter 9. You present an offering to God. So that's why Paul likes this word. He says, I urge you, he said, to present your bodies. He doesn't mean just our bodies. It's a metaphor. He means our lives. He means our mind, our soul, our emotions, us. Whatever is you. He said, I urge you to present, he says, your life. What's he want it to be? He says, a living and holy sacrifice. That's what he wants. A living and holy sacrifice. Notice those conditions. One, we're alive. He's not asking us to make a suicide pact. We're a living sacrifice. And by the way, that term present is in the present tense. Keep on presenting. When do I do this? Every day. I have to do that this morning and tomorrow morning and the morning after that and a week after that, the month after that, the year after that. I have to keep that up until I'm with him in glory. Keep on presenting yourself a living and holy sacrifice. Wow. Why do you have to add that word? Holy. Holy. Isn't that a strange word? Holy. It's just got that sort of mystical, middle-aged, holy. Isn't that kind of funny? I mean, it's interesting. Because what's funny about that to me is if I say to you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yeah. You love Jesus Christ? I love him. Are you dedicated to Jesus Christ? I'm dedicated. Are you holy? I don't know if I want to call myself holy. See, you see what it means? It means like, who could be holy? You. Me. You can be holy. See, hagios doesn't mean anything other than to set you apart. It means you're different. You're different than those around you, and you're different than the way you were. That's what it means. He said, I want you to give yourself to me. I want you to be different. I want you to be set apart. Why don't we do this? Why is this a struggle? You know your own life. You know your own troubles. You know that. I can't even begin to tell you how many times believers have come up to me and sort of said this in this way. Pastor, I don't know if you know this. And by the way, I always know. But they always say, I'm a phony. I'm a phony. You see, my life doesn't back up the words I speak. I can talk a lot about Jesus. I know my Bible pretty well. My life's not like that. My marriage isn't like that. I don't do business like that. My thought life isn't like that. My hobbies aren't like that. I'm not like that. I'm phony. See, this is a struggle. Why is it we don't do this? Why isn't this the most natural thing in the world for us who are saved? I mean, Romans 12:1 is saying, thank you, God, for doing for me what I could never do for myself. Thank you. You gave yourself for me. That I have eternal life, I give myself back to you. Something stops us. And I know this may seem strange to you, but I think it's because you think you know better what makes you happy than what God does. I think that you're afraid that if you do this, some of the fun's going to get sucked out of your life. That's what I think. See, I think if you totally sell out to Jesus Christ, totally, I think this is what you think. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to go to the Congo. I don't like snakes. You know, I don't want to do any of that. As though that's what God's going to do. I mean, one thing I'm sure is he wants us to be a church. So obviously we can't all be foreign missionaries. We all can be right here, though. You see, I think we think that somehow there is a way to us that I think my life is a little happier with a semi-commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a little happier. Because, I mean, I have needs. And I'm not sure he has the same view of my needs. Some of you have the need to spend more money than you make. You have that need. I just like doing that. I like spending more money than I have. And we live in a society, by the way, that will certainly help you along, won't it? See, I think if I'm totally sold out to Jesus Christ, I don't think I could spend more money than I have. And I like that. I mean, I'm lonely. I need to date unbelievers. I need to do that. I'm lonely. I need to do that. See, if I sold out to Jesus Christ, that'd be off the table. I need to spend my time devoted to whatever is my favorite hobby. I need that. My favorite TV shows, my favorite hobbies, whatever it be. You see, I need to do whatever pushes my career forward. I need to do that. I need to conduct business in a certain way because that's really what makes me. I want to remind you of something. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, a verse we visit every once in a while, but one we need to be reminded of. Jeremiah 29 and simply verse 11. This is God speaking. He says, I know the plans that I have for you. There he goes. God has a plan. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. Literally could be translated well-being. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's what he wants. He said, I got plans for you. It's for your own well-being. This is good. I want to give you a future. I want you to be a hopeful person. Jesus said it differently, but in John 10:10, he said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Oh, I don't know, Lord, if you really understand the kind of things I like to do. You see, I like to be sort of semi-committed to you and then committed to me. I'm afraid that that's the MO of many of us. That's why Paul's trying to urge us. You see, back to that idea, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your lives as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable. Notice that your name's not in there. It doesn't say acceptable to Bill. It says acceptable to God. You see, that's one of the privileges you have if you're God. If you're God, you can set the parameters of what it is you want because you're God. And he says, if you do this, this is acceptable to me. He's not saying it's acceptable because I'm hard. You know, that God sometimes thinks like, it seems like God is sometimes demanding on us. Doesn't mean that. The reason it's acceptable to be God because he knows it's the best for us. You see, that's the whole idea. God not only wants to give you eternal life, he wants to give you the best life possible living in a fallen body among fallen people in a cursed world. And he said, I want to give you the best possible life you can have in that context. Boy, I need something from you. I need you. You see, I need you. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And then something right out of the woodwork. He said, which is not there, it's in italics, your spiritual service of worship. What? Worship. Do you see the connection? What does it take to worship God? How about a snappy song? Isn't that good enough? No. Not close. You see, he says this is your acceptable or spiritual act of worship. And it's latruo. It is the word for worship. So this is worship. What is worship? Me giving to God an offering. What's the offering? Me. I give it to you, Lord. He goes, that's what I want. You see, God doesn't want your church attendance. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want, you see, he doesn't want even necessarily your morality or you to go by a set of rules or your religiosity. He wants you. That's what he wants. And he can't fool him. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, one thing about the nation Israel, God told them exactly how to externally worship him. Exactly. He told them what their festivals would be, what their calendar would be, when they would worship him, how they would worship him, the sacrifices they would make. He told them all of it. Now, I want you to see in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 1, again, God speaking. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." He says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." He says, "Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity of the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." You think he's having a good time accepting their worship? I mean, they're doing just what they should do, aren't they? Their heart is far from them, as he says later. You see, nothing that you do externally constitutes real worship. It may express it, but it can't constitute it at all. Real worship is a different thing. It's an inside job. You see, in the New Testament context of Romans 12, he says, "It is me presenting my life to God." That's worship. You see, that's kind of interesting when you think about it from that point of view, though. He said, "If I don't do that, it takes no pleasure to God. It's worthless. I hate it. I'll hide my eyes from you." Don't you find this ironic? Because worship is big today. I can't tell you how many times I hear questions about worship. Do you see a disconnect? George Barna says that 90% of all evangelicals live lives that aren't backed up at all by the words they say. And yet that same 90% say, "Hey, we're really into worship." No, you're not. You're into music. That's not worship. Don't even pretend that it is. You see, earlier we were singing, weren't we, as a group? Quite well, by the way. "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy, holy is the..." We were all singing that, right? How's God hearing that? I think he's hearing it like this. "So? Are you informing him about something he doesn't know? Hey, guess what? I'm holy. They said so in Metairie. They were singing, 'I'm holy.'" See, there's an implication when you sing that. It's so what? You see, if you're singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," there's an implication. It's repeated in Leviticus and by Peter in his epistles. "You be holy, for I am holy." So you're saying, "I'm holy. You're holy, God. But me, nah, not so much." You see, be careful. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I ask?" You see, we can sing all day and all night, oh, how we love Jesus. But I think every time he hears it, he says, we'll see, won't we? You see, we think that if we go through evangelical liturgy, we've worshiped. I'll tell you what worship is. You give Monday. You give your life to God Monday. You give your life to God Tuesday. You give your life to God Wednesday. You give your life to God Thursday. You give your life to God Friday. You give your life to God Saturday. And then we come together corporately and celebrate the authenticity of the worship we had during the week. That's acceptable to God. That's worship. Otherwise, we just go through the motions. Worship is setting apart my life, my time, my money, my sexuality, my marriage, and my mouth to God. That's what worship is. You see, you have to ask yourself, what is stopping you? What is stopping you from Romans 12 not being the reality of your life? Because something is. I don't know. You see, sometimes I think it's even the blessings that we have stop us. God has blessed some of you immeasurably financially. You have phenomenal blessings from God in that area. And somehow you let that hold you back from your total free commitment to Him. I understand that. But it won't help you. You see, this is an all or nothing verse. This isn't grading on the curve. This isn't you can get a C+. This is pass fail. You're either doing it or you're not doing it. Let me show you how serious God is about this. The last passage I want to look at is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We run into Abraham. As I said earlier, the father of the Jewish people. Paul writes in Romans, the father of all people of faith. He's the example for all of us. He is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. But if you were to ask Abraham, of all the great things that have happened to you, what is your greatest blessing? What is the single greatest blessing you have ever had? He wouldn't hesitate for one second. Isaac. It's my boy. It's my boy. Because he's not only becomes the middleman on the Abrahamic covenant, but you have to understand, I was 100, Sarah was 90. The odds are kind of against us. And God said, we'll have this blessing. Just imagine how he felt every time he saw the boy. Now, in that context, as I read chapter 22, verse 1, and it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. How would you do with that? Now understand, this isn't a typical scenario. It's the only one I know of other than what happened on Calvary with an only begotten. But boy, it is a test of how living and holy your sacrifice is. See, over the years when I've taught this passage, especially in Bible studies, people always say to me, I never could do that. I just couldn't do that. Now remember, this is God speaking directly. This isn't some crazy pastor telling you to do it. This is God telling you to do it. I could never do that. What's it mean if you say that? What does that mean? Well, if he would have said it, it meant he loved Isaac more than God. That's what it would have meant. Remember what Jesus said? If you don't love me more than your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your siblings, your friends, he said, even your own life, then what'd he say? You're not worthy to be my follower. It's all or nothing. You see, it's that kind of commitment. Notice then what Abraham does. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. By the way, this wasn't a rubber knife. This isn't like that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells me what's going on in Abraham's mind. He said the boy will be the blessing, and that the boy will be the key to blessing all people after him. Therefore, even if I kill the boy, he'll raise him from the dead. That's what's going on from the writer of Hebrews' point of view. He got an insight there, but notice what happens. But the angel of the Lord came to call to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against your lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's what being a living sacrifice means. I don't withhold anything from God. Nothing. There's no little asterisks. God, you can have this, but not that. It's open. That's what it means. That's how you become blessed in this context. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what God wants most. He doesn't want your attendance, your religiosity. He doesn't want your singing, no matter how fine it may be. All of those are the aftermath of something else. He wants you. That's what he wants. You know, if you did that, that'd be the best decision you ever made. You're not going to give up anything. You see, you're going to have life and have it abundantly. That's the way God is. Remember, Jesus said, look, you ask me for bread, I'm not going to give you a stone. I love you, and I'm God. He said, look what kind of parents you are. You're evil. And yet you do anything for your children. I'm not evil. I'm holy. What do you think I'd do for you? You see, it's a can't-lose proposition, but it's one that's all or nothing. I heard this years ago, and I think it's a good thing to do, and I'm going to advise this for some of you may need this, the object lesson of something like this. But here's what I advise. Get a blank check. Just like this one. Put a date on it, just like this one. And pay to the order of God. And then sign your name. And leave it blank. Let God fill in the amount. Or, in the amount, you could write this. Everything. Pay to God, everything. You see, that's presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. God, this is yours. I've signed it. It's endorsed. You have my life. It'll be the best thing you ever did after you've taken Christ on as your personal Savior. It's an enormously important decision. It's one, if you had the check, you can remind yourself of every day. But it's very important that you do it. You see, this is a great chapter. And the first thing about the chapter you learn is this. What does God want most? And here's the answer. You. Now, are you willing to give yourself to him? Let's pray. Father, it must seem like a tragedy to you that we, your children, have this incredible capacity for blessing in our lives. The ability to have a life full of joy and hope and peace and meaning and purpose. And yet so few of us do. We are fearful of things that we experience, fearful of things on the horizon. We find ourselves unhappy day in and day out because the circumstances aren't what we would like them to be. And yet, Father, it must be so difficult for you to know the fact that the only thing that is stopping us is us. That the only thing stopping me from a life that Jesus described as abundant is my choice to compromise my life, my choice to be semi-committed to you. instead of my choice to make myself a living sacrifice. Father, I pray, as each one of us search our own soul today, we ask ourselves the question, have I really committed my life in this way? And is the evidence of the way in which I live my life clear that I haven't? Father, thank you for the promise of this great scripture. In Christ's name, amen.